The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Today's message will focus on David and his friendship with a young man named Jonathan. And I've entitled my thoughts for this morning, A Picture of Brotherly Love. As you know, last week we looked at the relationship between David and another man, King Saul. And we looked at Saul's wrath and jealousy against King David and how Saul withstood him and conspired against him and sought to kill him with many different ways. He tried to kill him with a javelin. He tried to send him to be killed by the Philistines. He tried to send his men in to murder David, but David's wife, Saul's daughter, let him out of a window and David escaped. But despite all of that, David, in his integrity, being a man of meekness, never sought to lash out at King Saul, but he escaped and he hid. And even when Saul had been delivered into David's hands, David, a meek man, a man lacking self-will, not desiring to exalt himself or even protect and defend himself, did not attack King Saul. And that's a wonderful picture of Christ, as we considered last week, because when Jesus was attacked, Jesus didn't defend himself. Now, Jesus, as God Almighty, God of the universe, defends and will avenge his children. But when Jesus was personally attacked, Jesus did not lash back out at those who attacked him. David is a man who typifies Christ and foreshadows Christ in many ways, that being one of them. Well, today we look at David's relationship with another individual, a young man named Jonathan, who would be David's best friend throughout David's entire life. In fact, as David talks about Jonathan, and as Jonathan talks about David, Jonathan is described as loving David even as he loves his own soul. And as we read in the words of David in the beginning of 2 Samuel, as David laments over the death of Jonathan after Jonathan dies, David says that the love of Jonathan was more to him than even the love of a woman. Now, that does not imply sin, and it does not imply perversion. But what David is expressing is that he loves Jonathan as a friend, as a brother, so deeply that the love that David had for this man as a friend surpassed even the affection that he had for the women that he was married to. David loves Jonathan, and Jonathan loves David with a brotherly love. Now, we're going to reverse the order of how we've done things recently. What we've done lately is to look at these stories in David's life, the accounts in David's life, and then build biblical principles afterwards. But today I want to give you the biblical principles from the New Testament, and then watch these principles work themselves out in the life of King David. So the first place that we look this morning is the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 1, Hebrews 13 and 1. There's three verses that I'm going to give you from the New Testament. Draw a few short conclusions before looking to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. Paul writes in Hebrews 13, 1, it's a very simple statement, four words, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. And then he adds to that, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Men acting in brotherly love have actually entertained, they have taken care of angels that God has sent unaware. They didn't realize that what they were doing was actually taking care of angels themselves. But the principle is to let brotherly love continue. In Romans 12, Paul elaborates a little more on the concept of brotherly love. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. What does that mean? Well, first of all, brotherly love is kindly affectioned. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. So, as we consider the love that brethren should have, now the overall application for my life and for your life this morning is that as members of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, or as believers in Christ in general, we ought to have a brotherly affection one to another, one to another. Paul would write to the Galatians that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now, there's a difference in the way that we do that and the way the Pharisees did. The Pharisees loved to promote one another. They were much like the Freemasons of today's time. It was a fraternity of exaltation, and they would go to great lengths to promote one another. And the publicans were this way as well. When Jesus was talking about the love that we ought to have one to another, he says, the publicans love one another. Do not even the publicans love one another? It's easy to love another Primitive Baptist. If you're a conservative, it's easy to love another conservative. If you're an Alabama fan, it's easy to love another Alabama fan. Much harder to love an Auburn fan when Auburn wins. Amen? No, but the love that Paul and that Christ, and that, as we'll see, lived out in the life of David and Jonathan, that type of love is brotherly love, and it's a love that we're to have for all of our brethren. No matter if they are, think about the backdrop, think about the nationality and the life experience of the apostles. There were men who were apostles who were fishermen. There were men who were apostles that were very educated and scholarly in the law of God, such as Paul. There was a man, Simon, who was a zealot, a political reformer, and it was his ambition prior to becoming an apostle to overthrow the Roman rule and drive them out of the nation of Israel's boundaries. And yet there was also a man who was an apostle who was a tax collector. How do you think they got along? I bet they got along just fine in Christ. Because that was a tie that could bind even the most opposite of men, the gospel of Christ. You have political reformers and tax collectors that got along because of Christ. What we have is brotherly love. It's a tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Paul says to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, the first thing that we learn is that brotherly love is kindly affectioned. The next thing that we learn is that a brotherly love prefers another above oneself. Paul wrote about Christ, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He made himself of no reputation, but submitted himself unto God. That's exactly the type of love that we ought to have for one another. We prefer one above another. To say that I'm a man who wants to have brotherly love is to say that I want to prefer you over me, and I am going to supply your needs over the needs of myself. I want to do what's better for you rather than what is good for me. Is that the way America thinks today? No, it is not the way America thinks today. America thinks today about what is better for oneself. Dog eat dog, self-promotion, climbing the corporate ladder. And yet Scripture commands us to put another before ourselves. As we just learned in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, if someone compels you to walk with him a mile, go too. If someone asks for your cloak, give him your coat also. Go out of your way to help one another, even to the extent of loving and praying for your enemies. That's very difficult to do. The enemies that we have in this country today are people who may have a disagreement with us. Think about it in the first century. Put yourself in their shoes. Enemies in that day would drag them out of their homes, take them into the streets, and beat them. Sometimes with civil, secular power. Now, God wasn't pleased with that, and he judged them, but they were told over and over again to pray for their enemies. Let me tell you, if you want to do the absolute best thing that you can do for America today, pray for America. First of all, pray for your leaders. Paul says to pray for our leaders that we may do what? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The point of civil government is to be a terror to evil, so people like you and me, people who want to do right, can have the freedom and the liberty to serve the Lord. And they do that. We have the ability to do that as evil men are punished for their wicked actions. When government ceases to do that and begins to persecute righteousness, we have a society that is turned on its head. And it's looking more and more like that is going to be the future of our country. So what do we need to understand? We need to understand that we are to pray for our enemies. But we are to prefer one above another, chiefly brethren in Christ. We want to be kind and affectionate to one another, preferring one another. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is another occurrence of this concept of brotherly love. And as we turn there, I want to answer a question. Is there a difference in the type of love that we are to have for our brethren than perhaps Christ had for us? This has been a common teaching for the past few decades among Christians. And the saying is, or the reasoning is, that when Paul writes about brotherly love, well, he uses the word Philadelphia in the Greek language. And that is true. This word, brotherly love, comes from, this phrase, brotherly love, comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. But when he has reference to the love that a husband has for a wife, or that Christ had for his children, the word agape in the Greek language is used. And so some scholars draw a distinction between Philadelphia love, brotherly love, and agape love, which is the Christ-like self-sacrificing love. It translates love, and it also translates charity. By the way, never in the New Testament, when we have reference to Christians, do we find the word eros, which is the word for erotic love or lust. That would be the American concept of lust. It doesn't make it into it, because the love that we're talking about here does not come into play. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 9, notice this with me, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Principle number one from that verse, the love that we have for one another is something that God has taught us at the new birth. It is inherent to a born-again child of grace. Let me be very clear with you. The new birth makes a difference in the life of a child of grace. It is not ineffectual in a child of grace's life, but it makes a difference. One of the differences that the new birth makes, does that make us super saints? No, it doesn't. We're going to learn about some of David, the man after God's own heart. We're going to learn about some of David's failings. David had major blunders. He was still a sinner. But there's a difference made in the life of a child of grace, and one of these differences is that we are taught to love. It is a characteristic and a trait that is given to a child of grace at the new birth. There is a difference made in the life of a child of grace when the Spirit of God takes up residence within them. And one of these differences is they possess the attribute of love. What does Paul say here? I don't have to write unto you and tell you that you ought to love one another, and then I'm going to encourage you to be loving, but you are taught of God Himself to love one another. That is something that God has taught you on the level of your heart. The point in going here, I want to clarify, because it's commonly taught. You've probably heard that there's a difference in Philadelphia love and agape love. Listen very carefully. As touching brotherly love, the word love there is the Greek word for Philadelphia, or excuse me, the Greek word Philadelphia for love. By the way, P-H-I-L-A is the root for philanthropy in our modern language. So the root there is the root for philanthropy. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. The word love there is agape. What's the point in saying that? The point in saying that is that there's not different classes of love when it comes to the way that we're to interact with God's children. Love is love. Whether it's Philadelphia or agape, he uses the two words in the original language interchangeably. So to love brotherly, to be Philadelphia with one another, is the same as to love agape, to have a Christ-like charity love with one another. There's not a difference. Now, there's a difference between Philadelphia and agape and eros, which is erotic love, but Philadelphia and agape are the same thing. They're used interchangeably in Scripture. The idea that there's some sort of a difference, there's a root that you can trace that back to, but it's not necessarily biblical. The two words are used interchangeably. One point in that, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to, and you read about charity, that's agape, but there's a great picture of brotherly love there. It's not that, well, that's agape love, and that's for one class of my life, and then there's a brotherly love for another class of my life. No, they're interchangeable. To love is to love. And that's exactly what Paul is exhorting us to do, to love one another as brethren. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and begin to look at examples of brotherly love from the life of David and his best friend named Jonathan. First thing that we read, you might refer to as David's coronation. Now, you remember that David has already been anointed by Samuel as the next king over Israel. Saul was a very foolish man, and he rejected the commandment of God to utterly slay the Amalekites. He took the king as a trophy. He took the best of the oxen, the best of the spoil, because of his own greed. And because of that, God rejected him as king. It was warfare. They had attempted to commit genocide against Israel, and so God signed, as it were, a death sentence upon that city-state. They were to be destroyed because of what they had done. They had brought that upon themselves. God rejects Saul as king. God tells Samuel to go and to anoint this new young man that I have chosen to be the replacement, the successor of King Saul. Samuel anoints him with oil. And then after that, we find where David plays the harp in the presence of King Saul. And then David goes and does battle and slays Goliath. And it is coming home from battling with Goliath or appearing before the king, King Saul, after doing battle with Goliath that we find chapter 18. Came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David as if he loved himself. As much as Jonathan loved himself, he loved David. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. David was not allowed to go back home to the house of Jesse. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, this covenant that they made together, it's a covenant of brotherly love and brotherly affection. This covenant would be worked out and repeated even several times in the life of David and Jonathan. Jonathan loves David as his own soul. They are knit together as best friends from this time forward in their lives. And we find what you may refer to as David's coronation here in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and the garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Jonathan takes his clothes. Now, Jonathan puts on other clothes. Jonathan takes his clothes, gives his clothes to David, and places his clothes upon David. This seems like a very unusual scene. What's taking place here? Why is Jonathan doing this? Jonathan, by faith, understands that this David will be the next king of Israel. Now, back in these days, I'll give you an example of this in a moment, to take your garment off of yourself and give to another was a symbol of that individual assuming what or possessing what you own. What is it that Jonathan has that is going to be conveyed to David instead? The throne. Who is an heir of Saul, Jonathan or David? Jonathan. Who's king? Saul. So who should this right to be king go to? Well, it should go to one of the sons of Saul, presumably Jonathan, as one of his sons. However, Jonathan takes his robe and he places it upon David. He takes his girdle and he gives it to David. He takes his sword and to his bow, he takes his bow and he gives it to David. What is Jonathan doing symbolically? He is taking his right or his authority, and by faith he sees that David is going to be the next king of Israel, and he transfers that onto David. It is as if Jonathan is saying, David, I take what belongs to me and I convey that upon you. Now, this happens in Numbers chapter 20 between Aaron and Eleazar, Aaron's son, who would be the next high priest. As Aaron is nearing the end of his life, Aaron is going to die. You know that he is a high priest. He is of Levi. He was Moses' right-hand man. Moses judged over the nation of Israel, and Aaron serves as the original high priest. Aaron is going to die. God tells Moses to take Aaron in front of all the people, take his high priest garment off of him, take it from him, and put it on Eleazar. Why would he do that in front of all the people? He is showing him there in Numbers that as Aaron dies, this office of priest is going to be passed on to another generation. The garment is taken from one and given to another. He is taking this ministry from him and he is transferring it on to another individual. This also, in a sense, teaches the impossibility of remitting sins through the keeping of the Old Testament law. How do you get there from here, Brother Ben? Well, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, these men offered these same sacrifices year after year after year. And when one priest died, guess what they had to do? They had to ordain another one and another one and another one and another one throughout the generations, because that work could never take away sins. Jesus did not have to pass his priesthood on to a single person, because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You don't have to take the robe of Jesus off and place it upon a successor, because Jesus finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And this proves, according to Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus did take a garment and give a garment? If you read the depictions of Jesus in Scripture, and I don't mean Jesus on earth, I mean glorified Jesus in heaven, whether from Daniel or from Revelation, Jesus is clothed in a white linen garment. At the close of Revelation, do you know how the saints are depicted? They are depicted as standing before the throne of Christ wearing white linen garments. They are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So instead of passing on his garment as a priest to another generation, what he does is symbolically, he takes his white linen, he takes his righteousness, and he clothes us in his righteousness. By the way, interestingly enough, you'll notice that as Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, there was one thing that was left in that tomb, the grave clothes. Jesus took our garment upon himself, and when Jesus had risen victorious from the grave, he left that garment in the tomb, symbolizing the fact that death has no sting in the life of a child of grace. Scripture makes some interesting points and paints some interesting symbolic pictures with garments. What is it that Joseph had? A coat of many colors. What is it that they took from him when they put him in the pit? The coat of many colors. What happens when Joseph is placed in Potiphar's house? He's given a new coat. What does he lose as he leaves that house? He loses his coat. What happens when Joseph goes into Egypt and he's exalted? He's given another coat, another garment from Pharaoh, and a ring even from Pharaoh's hand placed upon Joseph's finger. There's symbolism in the things that men sometimes wear in Scripture. God doesn't waste any space. He doesn't waste any ink in his book. Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 18, takes his clothes off, and he puts these clothes on David, symbolizing that David is going to inherit what Jonathan would have had right to had Saul's rejection not occurred, and that is a birthright to the throne of Israel. He gives him his clothing. Now, another thing that Jonathan does, as we consider the brotherly love that Jonathan and David had for one another, Jonathan intercedes on David's behalf as a peacemaker between David and King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and his servants that they should kill David. Now, Saul attempted to kill David, as we studied last week, in many different ways. More than two times, at least three times, he attempted to stab him, pin him to the wall with a spear, a javelin. David would play harp. Saul was going insane because an evil spirit was troubling him. And he would throw that javelin and attempt to stick David into the wall. And David would run out of the room. That happened twice as David was playing harp. There's another time when David was in his presence. And what does Saul attempt to do again? Strike him through with a javelin. Saul sends men to kill David. Saul attempts to get his own son to kill David. Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. Jonathan speaks to his father. This next day, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hath not sinned against thee, because his works have been to thee were very good. He says, Listen, Dad, I know that you despise David, and I understand that you want to kill him, but David has never done a single thing to harm you. In fact, when he had opportunity to defend himself, he just ran out of the room when you attempted to kill him. He's never done a thing, Saul, except honor you and submit to you, and yet you seek to kill him. He said, "Let not the king sin against his servant. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. The Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Remember, Father, what God has done through David for the nation of Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Why will you commit this terrible sin, Father, in killing David? Not only is David, you notice the progression of the offense here, not only would it be a sin against his servant, but notice it would be a sin against the Lord to slay David without a cause. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as in times past. What did Saul and what did Jonathan do there with Saul on behalf of David? He was an intercessor. Now we find a principle in the Sermon on the Mount that we shared with you a few weeks ago. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now it's important to distinguish between a peacemaker and a keeper of the peace. Jonathan doesn't go as a police officer and arrest King Saul or beat King Saul or tase King Saul or shoot King Saul. But what Jonathan does is attempt to negotiate as a diplomat between the offended party and the person with whom he was offended. Now, in this case, much like Christ, David was hated without a cause. David is prophetic and representative of Christ in so many ways in his life. And one of the ways is that David is hated without a cause. He did nothing to bring this on himself. But Jonathan approaches unto his father on the behalf of David, and he seeks to resolve the problem and to work it out. He is acting as a peacemaker in the life of David. Now we find where later in this chapter, David has to sneak away because Saul's insanity and his rage comes to him again, and David flees. In chapter 20, David and Jonathan correspond and converse once again. And in this chapter, Jonathan and David come up with a plan to test Saul's wrath and to let David know if Saul is still enraged with him. Now, you think, why do they continue over and over again to test Saul's wrath? Because Saul is almost manic depressive. One day, Saul is nice to David, and then the next day, Saul is attempting to kill David. And the next day, Saul is nice to David, and the next day, he's attempting to kill David. There's no way to know what Saul is going to do. And David doesn't want to live as a fugitive for the rest of his life, so he tells Jonathan, "See what your father is going to do." And so they discuss this together. David and Jonathan say, "Jonathan, go, and if your father misses me, tell him that I've gone to a sacrifice. If he say, 'It's well,'" this is verse 7, "I'll have peace. But if he be very wroth or filled with wrath, then be sure that evil is determined by him." So David says, "Jonathan, go tell your dad that I'm going home to offer a sacrifice. If he's happy and he says, 'Well, God bless him,' then I know that he's not in one of his moods. He's not going to try to kill me today. I'll come back. But if he's full of anger that I'm gone, then I'll know that he's going to try to kill me. And so I want you to let me know." And the way that Jonathan is going to approach unto him, he's going to go out with his bow. He's going to miss the target. He's going to go out and find the arrow, and that's where David is going to be hiding. How would you like, "I'm going to be hiding out there. Shoot your arrow toward me, and, we'll see if that's where I'll meet up with you." "I don't know about this. Let me stand behind a tree. All right, Brother Ben, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to shoot an arrow in your general direction. I'm going to miss my target intentionally, and you just stand out there where it's going to land." "I don't think so." Anyway, that's what Jonathan and David do. Saul is full of wrath at Jonathan's salutation and news. And so Jonathan goes out there and meets with David and tells David the bad news. Now we find in verse 41 where Jonathan approaches unto King David. He goes out and he meets with David. As soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face toward the ground and bowed himself three times. Now you listen very carefully to what I'm about to say about the next phrase. They kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. Now the word exceeded there means great. What that means is that David had been crying and weeping, but as David exceeded, he regained his composure, he stands up strong and he stands up tall, and they depart in peace. Now, there are modern scholars, and I dare not call them scholars, who attempt to insinuate that there was something more than friendship between David and Jonathan, because it says that they kissed one another, and what they do is betray history and biblical scholarship when they say things like that. Joseph kissed his brethren when his father died. Joseph kissed his father before his father died. What a kiss was in the Old Testament is not what a kiss is today. In some Asian cultures, they would touch the tips of their noses. But here, what they do is very similar to what they do in Europe today. I thought it was strange when I was a child to watch television when someone is there from Europe, and what do? They walk up to one another, and then they kiss one side of the cheek to the other. Isn't that weird to see as an American? We don't do that. What do? We shake hands. That's our way of greeting. If this happened in 21st century America, Jonathan and David would have shaken hands and slapped one another on the back. But the greeting in that day was to go from one side of the face to the other. They still do that in France today. There's nothing dirty about it. There's nothing sinful about it. It's a common greeting. It was a common greeting, according to Jewish Encyclopedia, for Jews to do this. In the Old Testament time period, it was a simple way of friends greeting one another. There was no sin involved in what they were doing. But they were dear friends. When you read of a kiss in the Old Testament, and even many places in the New Testament, it's not what people do on television today, where it's vile and vulgar and sinful. Let me just give you a way to think about that. In the Old Testament, true or false, there were no toothbrushes. Just think about it for a minute. There was no Crest. There was no Colgate. There was no Listerine. Fathom that for about 5 minutes. They kissed each other on the side of the face as a greeting. That's historic. That's fact. That's what biblical scholarship would tell you. But these men, as they approach one another, and this is a very, very sad occurrence. This is the last time Jonathan and David would ever see each other, and they know it. Jonathan comes out to greet David, and they embrace one another, and they cry, they bow down three times, and they greet one another with a kiss. By the way, did you know the New Testament says to greet one another with a holy kiss? It's not what Hollywood portrays, but it's an affectionate greeting from who? Brothers! David considers Jonathan his very own brother. And they greet one another with the holy kiss of brotherly love. It's not dirty. It's not weird. It's the way they greet one another because they love one another. If you've not seen your parents in years and you love your parents and you've been away because of whatever reason, is it not the first thing that you do is to embrace them? Some of you who have lost your parents, what if you had one more day to spend with your parents? It's not the first thing that you would do is to just wrap your arms around them and to give them an affectionate embrace. I dare say you'd kiss your mama right on the top of the head. Well, that's exactly what takes place with Jonathan and David. Because they love one another with a brotherly love. This is one of the greatest pictures of brotherly love in all of the Bible. David arose out of a place where he'd been hiding and fell on his face toward the ground and bowed himself three times. They kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." David, don't come back. David, go. Go in peace. As we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, "The Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed forever." And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now, these two men depart, and by the way, as they arrange this meeting in the early parts of that chapter, you're going to find another thing that a brother does in brotherly love. David is in a very terrible spot. The king hates him. David is the rightful heir of the throne of Israel, but the current inhabitor of that office is seeking to kill David. Do you know what Jonathan does as a brother? Jonathan encourages David in the Lord. Over and over, he encourages David in the Lord. What is it that a brother is to do to another brother, with another brother, to be living out brotherly love and to foster that between the two of them? And to act in that, he is to exhort and encourage and edify the other in the Lord. You'll find where God's covenant name, capital L-O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word that translates also Jehovah, you'll find it occurs several times in Jonathan's words to David and David's words to Jonathan, as Jonathan encourages him prior to this. Well, David goes on the run, and he's a fugitive from this time forward until the death of King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. They followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. Jonathan, a commendable man, never left his father's side. His father's the king. He has this authority over him, and Jonathan never leaves his side, even unto the death. That's the tragedy of having a poor leader. The tragedy of having a poor leader. Let me tell you dads, we're not kings, but I'm going to tell you that it can either be a blessing or a tragedy in your home based upon the way you follow the Lord or the way that you follow your own flesh. And it is a tragedy to follow a terrible leader. Well, these sons of Saul follow their father. And according to 1 Samuel 31 and verse 2, the Philistines followed hard against Saul upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The Philistines kill Saul. They kill Jonathan. They kill the other two sons. Worse than that, men are very cruel. I think that we live in such a civilized society, we don't understand the barbarism of man. In other countries, people understand that. You have a woman drug out in the street and stoned to death because another man abused her. Children who name the name of Christ are persecuted to the death in public because they won't convert to a false religion. It's a terrible world. It's a barbaric world. Do you know what they do to King Saul and his sons? They take them and they nail them to the wall. Inhabitants of one of these cities, Jabesh Gilead, heard of that. Valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and his sons from the wall and burned their bodies and took their bones and buried them under a tree. And they fasted 7 days. That could have been prevented had Saul been obedient to the Lord. But you know, those valiant men, those were tough guys. And for the sake of the honor of their disgraced king, they went and they took that body. So what does David do for Jonathan? First of all, after the death of Jonathan, David mourns. He mourns for his friend. He laments the death of his friend. But David has one more way that he can bless as a brother this man named Jonathan. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. David says, "Is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Again, in the life of David, we find where David foreshadows Christ. One of the most beautiful accounts in all of the Bible occurs after the death of Jonathan as David seeks to bless one of Jonathan's seed. One of these individuals in 2 Samuel 9 represents Christ, and one of these individuals in 2 Samuel chapter 9 represents you and me. "Are there any that was in the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba?" Excuse me. "And there was of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' He said, 'Thy servant is he.'" Yes, I'm him. The king said, "Is there not any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto?" Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." What that means is that he was unable to walk. This man's name was Mephibosheth. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Behold, thy servant." You've got to imagine what Mephibosheth is feeling, because prior to Mephibosheth coming into him, between the death of Saul and now, there's been all sorts of friction and even light warfare between the remaining descendants of Saul and King David, and those who are loyal to David and those who are loyal to Saul. And you find for a little period of time, David actually reigns over Judah alone before reigning over all the 12 tribes, because there is war between the two of them. Power is not easily let go of. And the descendants of Saul say, "I'm not giving this David the throne." And they go out to do war. Tragically, this actually happens in the life of Solomon between David's sons, and it happened after Solomon died. Civil war, once after another, one time after another. Well, Mephibosheth comes into David, and you can imagine, if I were Mephibosheth, and this man has, I've heard his stories, I've met him maybe a time or two, I've at least been around him, I know of him. And I know there's been civil war, and my cousins have been eradicated because they stood up. Maybe this David wants to slay me. David brings this man in. He said, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and he said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, is David blessing Mephibosheth because of Mephibosheth? No, David is blessing Mephibosheth because David made a covenant with Jonathan that David would bless Jonathan and Jonathan would bless David and his seed, and Jonathan's seed would be friends and support one another as long as they lived upon the earth. The blessings that we have in Christ, it's not because you and I are so good and you and I are so special. Just like Mephibosheth, you and I are as good as a dead dog. Did you come for your best life now this morning? Is that something you hear on television today? You know, God loves you, wants you to be happy. Now, God doesn't want you to be unhappy, understand, unless you're living in sin. And then, yes, God does want you to be unhappy, because God wants you to be unhappy with sin. But you hear this warped and perverted version of the gospel every day, where the full intent of God is for us to live like kings and princes as we live here, and to be healthy and wealthy and powerful and to never suffer and to live your best life now. And you just heard a preacher tell that you and I are as good as dead dogs. Not the popular message to the flesh. You and I are just like Mephibosheth. There's nothing in and of ourselves, in me or in you, by nature, that would warrant the blessing of Almighty God. But because of a covenant that was made between two, not you, you have this blessing that Mephibosheth has. Notice what David does to Mephibosheth. He says, "I love your father, Jonathan, and because of Jonathan, your father, I am going to bring you in, and you are going to eat bread at my table continually." You are going to eat bread at the table of the king forevermore because of the covenant that I made before you were even thought of, Mephibosheth. Does that sound like something? It sounds like the covenant of grace, where Christ made covenant with his father that he would bless you and bring you to the table of a king and allow you to eat the king's food, even though you and I are as good as dead dogs. Oh, you're so much more than a dead dog. You're a son. You're an heir. You're beloved. But not because of yourself, because of what God and the love that God has for you. David says, "I'm going to bless you, Mephibosheth. I'm going to restore unto you all the land of Saul David could have kept it. He was king. But he says, I'm going to give you all the land that Saul had possessed. And better than that, Mephibosheth, you're not going to have to till it. You're not going to have to work it. He's a paraplegic. He cannot move his legs. He's lame in his feet. It means he can't walk. David tells him, you're going to eat at my table. Whatever I eat, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat. Whatever I enjoy, Mephibosheth, you're going to enjoy. Why? Because I made covenant and I'm going to bless you. What is this a picture of? It is a picture of grace. But concerning our lesson for today, it's also a lesson in brotherly kindness. Even after Jonathan was dead and gone, David sought to do right and to bless him and his descendants just because they were offspring of Jonathan. He loved Jonathan so much that he gave Mephibosheth right to eat at his own table because of that love and that covenant. King said to Ziba, Saul's servant, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shalt till the land for him. He can't till the land, so you former servants of Saul, I've given you a new job. You will till the land and your sons will till the land. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and their job from henceforth was to take care of Mephibosheth. Why? Because David loved Jonathan that much. Now, the exhortation, the application, the principle of that today, I want you to think about it. This is a pattern of biblical brotherly love. There should not be anything in our power that we could give a suffering, hurting brother in Christ. There should not be anything that we hold back. If there is something that they need, it ought to be my pleasure and privilege to supply that need. The tie that binds you and I here, the gospel of Christ, is the greatest single tie that earth has ever known. So much that in the first century, when men and women heard the gospel and they came in and they joined the church, we find in the ministry of the apostles over and over again that men would sell things that they had in excess, lands, houses. They would lay the proceeds from that sale down at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made to fulfill the needs of all the saints. That's not communism. It's voluntary. You see, communism's not voluntary. It's where they take what you have by the power of the sword and give it to other people as they deem fit. But brotherly love is where if you need it, I love you so much as a brother in Christ, I will sell things that I have in excess to relieve your burdens because I love you that much in Jesus Christ. You find this type of brotherly love that David showed to Jonathan, to Mephibosheth, over and over and over in the book of Acts, in the day-to-day interactions of first century Christians. I'm afraid that this is one thing that's fallen away in Christianity today. We're so consumed with our stuff and our hobbies that we don't have time to consider the poor around us, whether a member of the household of faith or out in the community in general. I think that's something that we need to restore, especially if someone names the name of Christ. If there's a need that needs to be met, it's our privilege and our pleasure to meet that need and to love them the way that Christ has loved us, the way that David loved Jonathan, even to the extent of caring for his heir after his death for the rest of that individual's life.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.